Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. My sermon is entitled, The Lord Prospers and Protects. And as we just heard, we are considering 1 Samuel chapter 23. That puts us about three-quarters of the way through the book of 1 Samuel. And as we discussed at the very beginning of this sermon series, there are three people who dominate the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel and his story was what the book focused on in its early chapters. Saul then came into view, and following Saul, David is now at the forefront. And as these three stories have come together and intertwined, the author has used comparison, seeking out similarities, highlighting differences. He's used those as major storytelling techniques. And this is, if you have noticed, particularly pronounced in chapters 21 through 23, and the contrasts are significant. At Nob, Saul is the destroyer of Israel. But here at Keilah, David becomes the savior of Israel. Saul has regularly complained that none of his advisors disclose urgent matters to him, and yet we see God regularly discloses to David all that he needs to know. Saul's comrade is Doeg, the Edomite murderer, who bloodies Saul's hands as his proxy. David's support is Jonathan, the royal son, who strengthens his hands in God. Now, the contrasts, as I said, are noteworthy. And perhaps the most important contrast that we see in these chapters is that the Lord is with David, prospering him, protecting him. And the Lord is clearly against Saul. That contrast points us in the direction of the main idea of this passage, and we will pursue that by considering how the Lord prospers and protects David. Point number one, the Lord prospers David in battle, verses 1 through 5. The Lord prospers David by guiding him in the conflict at Keilah with the Philistines. Now, perhaps it was David's narrow escape from the Philistines at Gath, which we considered last week, that reinforced his need for divine counsel when he was to be dealing with the Philistines. Thus, as news reaches David's ears of the Philistines harassing and marauding in Keilah, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. Now, Keilah is a small walled settlement in Judah. It stands on a steep hill. It's about 5 kilometers south of Adullam. Do you remember Adullam? That's the location of the cave that David was hiding in chapter 22. Now, the time of the year is early summer, and the Philistines are stealing harvested crops that are awaiting processing at the threshing floors. Now, Keilah is an isolated city. It's not far from Gath. It's not far from regions of the Philistines. And therefore, it was particularly susceptible to marauders. And so David responds to this threat. And he responds to this threat against Keilah and against Israel in a way that is appropriate to covenantal kingship, even though he is not yet Israel's king. We're told he inquired of the Lord regarding a possible attack on these Philistines. Now, this really was a fairly normal course of action. We saw it in the book of Judges. After Joshua's death, the Israelites inquired of the Lord who would be the first to fight against the Canaanites. We saw Deborah and Barak inquire of the Lord concerning Israel's enemy, Sisera. And of course, Gideon inquired of the Lord concerning the enemy, Midian. Now, as David goes and inquires of the Lord directs him and directs him to act, telling him to go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, David's men are doubtful about this. Remember, they are currently on the run from Saul. They're fugitives. They're, in many ways, running for their lives, and so they're hesitant to get into a skirmish with the Philistines. But the Lord confirms his guidance. David inquires again, and the Lord says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And so David and his men obey. And as they obey God, God prospers them. They not only defeat the Philistines, but they also capture some spoils of their own. And so David saves the inhabitants of Keilah, which, as I mentioned, is in stark contrast to Saul, who recently destroyed the inhabitants of Nob. Now, this brief episode at the start of chapter 3 opens up for us a discussion today in regards to how we receive guidance as God's people, as the new covenant followers of Christ. And let me state emphatically and clearly, the primary way in which we receive direction from the Lord is through the completed canon of Scripture. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 writes, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Theologian Thomas Schreiner comments on this verse from 2 Peter saying, since believers have in the Old Testament scriptures a prophetic word that is confirmed by the transfiguration, they should pay close attention to the word and heed what it says. The readers are to pay attention to the prophetic word as it has been apostolically interpreted. And so we have the prophetic word of the Old Testament. We have the apostolic interpretation of the prophetic word in the New Testament. And thus, to us, the Old and New Testaments are a lamp shining in a dark place. I fairly frequently get questions about God's guidance. How do I know what God's will for me is? And the book I recommend most frequently in regards to discerning God's will was written by Kevin DeYoung. It actually has a pretty humorous title. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make Decisions Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. DeYoung writes, God can speak to people in many ways, but his full and complete revelation is now spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ. As we'll see, God speaking by his Son includes not only divine revelation in the person of Christ, that is, Jesus shows us what God is like, but also divine revelation through the Spirit of Christ speaking in the Scriptures. Now, I believe there are other ways God directs and guides us. But brothers and sisters, our go-to in terms of God's guidance, in terms of God's will for our life, is God's instruction manual, the Bible. When we read the Bible, we can be assured that as we interpret it accurately, we are hearing from God. And therefore, that is the norm for us as we seek God's will for our lives, and we should live accordingly. I strongly recommend DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, on this topic. The Lord prospers David. He prospers him militarily and economically by guiding him to save the people of Keilah. But these brave deeds southwest of Jerusalem also draw the attention of Saul. Point number two, the Lord protects David from Saul, verse 6 through 14. David again seeks divine guidance, and God again directs his steps. Now, most nations today have some sort of intelligence gathering networks. They'll have a government agency or two or three that is responsible for the collection and the analysis and the exploitation of information. And that's usually for support of law enforcement or national security or military objectives. Canada has CSIS, the Canadian Security Intelligence Service. The United States has the CIA, and the United Kingdom has MI6. Currently, the main intelligence agencies in Israel are the Mossad, which deals with foreign intelligence, and Shin Bet, which deals with domestic intelligence. I wonder, as I read this chapter, if the precursors to those agencies were around in the time of David and Saul, because both of them have all the information they need on the other one. Someone's are telling Saul what David is up to and telling David what Saul is up to. Saul knew what David had done in Keilah. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And Saul's agents report David's current location at Keilah. And Saul immediately decides he's going to go after him. David is not out in the wilderness where he might be hard to find and hard to trap. No, now he is in a walled city with gates. Maybe it's a time he can catch him. Saul, either grossly mindless of reality or intentionally duplicitous, makes a statement about David. He says, God has given him into my hand. Now, no reader at this point in this book could hear that declaration and think it to be anything other than absolute nonsense. Saul has clearly no idea what God is doing. And the central event in this episode of the 23rd chapter is David's pursuit of divine counsel. Almost half the words in verses 6 through 14 depict David seeking the Lord's guidance. The author is surely trying to emphasize David's reliance on the Lord, the vitality of David's relationship with the Lord, and again, the stark difference between Saul and David. Now, in this case, in these verses, David employs the ephod, which refers to the elaborate breastplate of the high priest. And that breastplate contained the Urim and the Thummim. And these were devices that they used in ancient Israel to figure out from God what they should do or what was going on. It's not really clear how these things worked or how they were employed. It's very likely they were some sort of stone or gem. And I imagine they were cast or thrown or something like that. We're not sure. The point is, however, that David sought the guidance of God, and God answered David. Through the Lord's answers, David confirms that Saul would indeed try to catch him in Keilah, and that the people of Keilah would indeed hand him over to Saul. And this allows David to evade Saul again. David and his men escape to safe places in the wilderness. And the author indicates that it was God who was not giving David into Saul's hand. The protection of God in warning David through the Urim and Thummim leads David into the wilderness of Ziph, now 26 kilometers south of Bethlehem, where he again experiences the prospering of God, this time through friendship. Point number 3, the Lord prospers David in friendship, verse 15 through 18. Shortly, David will again find himself in a difficult situation at the hand of Saul. But between these two troubling events in which Saul is pursuing David, David finds encouragement and strength through the fellowship he has with his like-minded and devoted covenant friend. I hope that all of us are aware of the impact that gospel friendships can have on our lives. Certainly, the New Testament underscores the importance of mutual encouragement amongst the faithful. We are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to encourage one another and build one another up. And again in Hebrews 10:25, where the author indicates we are to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jonathan encourages David and encourages him in a biblical way that we can learn from. First of all, he reminds David of God's promises. And secondly, he urges him to act bravely and valiantly in light of those promises. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. The result of such encouragement is the strengthening of David's hand in God. During this meeting, which is the final recorded meeting of the two, we have no evidence that they ever met again, Jonathan confirms the commitments that they had made to each other. Now, certainly this morning, we could spend some time applying the text in regards to our call to encourage one another, and yet I would have us make a different application this morning. I would have us make a gospel application that sees Jesus not only as the true and better David, which we have done throughout the last couple of chapters, but one that sees Jesus as the true and better Jonathan. You see, Jonathan was the son of a king who despised his throne in order to help the enemy of his father. Jesus is the true and better son of a king. The son of a king who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, according to Philippians 2, 6, 9. Paul also describes something similar in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, when he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What is the reason behind Jesus not grasping his divine kingship? What is this richness of grace that the son of a king became poor for? What is behind his care for those who have rejected his father and become his father's enemy through the rebellion and through their sin? Well, the answer to all those questions is the gospel. You see, Jesus is the true and greater Jonathan, the true and greater son of a king, who did not grasp his divine royalty, who was willing to part with his sovereign wealth, all for those who were enemies of his father. We read in Philippians that in the Son of the King, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Philippians 1, 7. Jesus, as the true and better Jonathan, is the greater son of a greater king who did not grasp his divine kingship nor the divine riches that were his, so that he might graciously forgive our sins and mercifully pay the penalty of our trespasses. And for all those who will acknowledge that they have disobeyed God and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their disobedience, for all those that put their trust in him, Jesus will save them. Would you, if you have never done that, consider doing that today? Consider putting your faith in Jesus. Consider acknowledging your sins and recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of a King, who left all so that he could come and save you. Would you consider what we've already asked you to consider this morning as you observed and contemplated the Lord's Supper? Perhaps that's something we could help you with. We would love to speak with you about this. If that's you and you would say, I want help here. I recognize I'm a sinner. I want to put my faith in Christ. Then please come and talk to us. Speak to an usher. Speak to a greeter. Talk to someone you saw up here in the worship team and say, I need help with that. And we would love to help you. Because the great Son of the King awaits. Come to him. We see that David is prospered by the Lord through his friendship with David. And that leads into another episode. Another episode with Saul, in which the Lord again protects David. Point number four, the Lord protects David from Saul, verse 19 through 29. The Lord provides David with protection through his providential care. Again, this week, we have a psalm to consider that addresses this precise situation. It is a short psalm and worth reading in its entirety, Psalm 54. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." The first words of Psalm 54 has David praying for help. He's in a dire situation again. He's in the wilderness of Ziph and the Ziphites, a clan from the family of Caleb, from his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. The Ziphites sell out David by going to Saul and telling them where he is. They even offer to help. And Saul says, "I want this confirmed. Find out exactly where he is. Find out where he hides and get back to me." And the Ziphites oblige. And eventually, Saul and his men go looking for David. Now, David and his men are about 8 kilometers south of Ziph in some rough, inhospitable country. And what happens here is an interaction that we might call a very close call. And commentators disagree. Were they, on either side of a valley looking at each other, or were they on the same mountain on either side of it? Either way, Saul and his men are close to David. A deadly battle seems inevitable. And yet God sovereignly controls the actions of the Philistines. At the very critical moment, the whole situation is turned around. Saul gets news that the Philistines have attacked Israel, and he is forced to abandon his pursuit of David in order to protect his kingdom. And David's commentary in Psalm 54 is crucial. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." David sees his escape clearly as a display of divine providential concern and control. You see, God has, through the Philistines, protected David from Saul. I did some research this past week in regards to this sermon, and I came across an organization called the Council of Foreign Relations. The CFR is an independent, nonpartisan organization dedicated to being a resource to help people better understand the world and the conflicts therein. And on their website, they have a very interesting interactive global conflict tracker. And this interactive tracker lists well over 25 current conflicts of significance that are occurring throughout the world. And the tracker offers you the opportunity to click on some filters. And so I wanted to know, what are the critical and significant conflicts that are getting worse? And so I clicked off those criteria, and it narrowed down the hostile situations to just 5. And they're as follows: the war in Ukraine, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, the confrontation with Iran, the territorial disputes in the South China Sea, and the confrontation over Taiwan. All of these conflicts are significant and critical and getting worse. Now, for many of you, this may cause anxiety and fear as you look at the world around you. I remember back in the 80s when the Cold War caused me to be concerned about the world and nuclear war and what could happen. And perhaps these events, this conflict of nations causes you great concern. And there may be some of you who are so negatively impacted that it even affects your mental health on a daily basis. Well, that being the case, all of us must remember that this final episode in chapter 23 that details God's sovereign protection teaches us what the Bible confirms elsewhere. God is sovereign over the nations. In declaring, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life, in Psalm 54, David is affirming that God saved him using the Philistines as his agent, and therefore demonstrating that God is sovereign over the nations. And so as we wrestle with anxiety-inducing and fear-producing global current events, as we watch the nations rage, we must remind ourselves that God is sovereign. We must strengthen our hearts with this great truth. If the events in Ukraine or the events in the Middle East or the events around China are gnawing away at your sense of security, if they're undermining your confidence, then let me encourage you to do what I do when fear begins to get the better of me. I go to Psalm 46. The first seven verses of Psalm 46 are a great help to us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is how David understood his salvation, a salvation that was brought about by the Philistines as they attacked Israel. And so we look to Psalm 46 and we remind ourselves that God is our refuge. And he can even use international conflicts to accomplish his will. And so let's safeguard our hearts with the knowledge of God's powerful rule over the nations of the world. Following this narrow escape, David and his men travel to the rugged hills west of the Dead Sea, land where there are many cliffs and caves that offer protection and avoidance of detection. But as they do so, they go with the events of chapter 3 reinforcing in their minds, and certainly in the mind of David, that the Lord is a God who helps and prospers and protects his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories of David and how you prospered him and protected him. And I pray, Father God, that you would help each one of us by your Spirit to come to a faith-filled confidence in your sovereignty over this entire planet and everything that goes on. I pray that by your Spirit, you would help those who see the current events and become anxious and fearful. Remind them, Father God, that you are a refuge and a strength, a very present help in trouble. And I pray, Father God, most of all, that you would help your people to see that you are still a God that prospers and protects his people. And that we see that most clearly in the work of Christ. That through his sacrifice and through his resurrection, you offer your protection and spiritual prosperity for your people. I pray this in his name. Amen.